culture, and then, of course, I'm reading the Bible. And so I see there's a great expression of a lot of variety of different things that happen in the meeting of the church. As people gather, the saints gather together, they fellowship together, they ate together, they prayed together, they sang together, they did listen to sermons. Paul preached a lot, right? They preached, there was preaching, there's all these pieces. And so, as we try to experiment different ways, pray through how to best apply different applications of Scripture, one passage comes and helps us to gauge. Again, we don't know all the pieces. I would have loved to have been there in Corinth and seen exactly what this all looked like. 1 Corinthians 14:26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together? So this is the meeting of the church. This is the saints coming together. This isn't the home. This is the church jurisdiction. Each of you has a song, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. So I see some variety there. There's some variety in what is being presented. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or the most three, each in his turn, let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent, the church, for let him speak himself into God. Let two or three prophets speak, let the others judge. So there's the prophetic speaking of the word of God. If anything is revealed to another, who sits by, let the first keep silent. You can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. So we see in the meeting of the church, there's a variety of instruction going on. There's a lot of learning. There's a lot of scripture. There's a lot of encouragement. Let all things be done for the edification of the body. Those purposes are very clear. The spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. All things must conform to scripture. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. So the jurisdictions are held up in the family and the church, different distinctions, different roles, different functions. So in this time of instruction and teaching, it appears that the women are silent, but not ignorant. Silent, but not ignorant. We want our women to, Paul wants the women to learn. They're just not out front speaking. If they want to learn something, let the master and husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. Or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it only from you that it reads? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. There's a lot of people today that think they're very spiritual and hate what Paul wrote. So Paul says, hey, you think you're spiritual, acknowledge these things. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. So those who refuse these things, Paul said, are ignorant. I think Paul was not ignorant. Do we agree to that? This isn't just some afterthought of Paul. No, this is the inspired scripture. Therefore, brother, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. So here's an application for us. We've done this different ways. We're going to do it this way. Now, at the end of a book study, give an opportunity for the men to speak. The word of God has been preached. It's an opportunity for you, the men of the church, to weigh in, to sift through, to share. With our limited time structure, we have taken the sharing time out until we can add that back in. We're willing to get our new building, but this is what we're doing for right now. So, we started this last week, and we're going to finish it this week. So I'm going to ask the men, which you guys didn't do last week, you didn't come forward. So I need the men who want to speak, you need to come forward and sit down in the chair right now. So we have four guys. And the first four guys that like to speak, to come sit down. Why do we do that? Because there's that time when everybody looks at each other. Who's going to go next, right? And then we have to sit there and wait. Who's going to come next? So this way, thank you, Brian. We have guys that are sitting in chair number one. Don't go to the last one. Go to the first one. Number one, this chair. You, next. Right here. See? It's the way we are. I need another guy. Come on. Who's next? You guys want to speak, you need to sit in the chair. There we go. Okay. Now we know who's next, okay? Now we know who's next. Now we can just go one after each other. We don't have to have now. So when they come up and there's an empty seat, you can sit down. When it gets too late, I'll come in and go to communion. We won't go forever. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time we have to look into your word. We pray for the men who will be prophesying. They will be speaking forth your word. We do pray that you give us all ears to hear, that your body may be edified, may be encouraged, may be thankful for the word of God and the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You're named in Christ. Amen. You know, Brian, you didn't actually speak last week. Maybe you didn't speak today. Maybe you should do something today. Okay? Do something. I really, really enjoy it. And I felt that, you know, I'll do the opportunity to have a lot of good comments. Because I did a lot of talking to you. So what I'm going to do today is I'm going to talk to you about something that's really been watching me over the years. 3 years, and that's actually what the word is. It is a word. I know that sounds kind of odd, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a little bit of an introduction. I'm going to back it up a little bit. I'm going to give you a little bit of a definition, a little bit of a definition. And then I'm going to give a little bit of a free flow thought, observations of what I've seen, what I've experienced, and also. Well, I'm actually going to wrap it all up. So my wife read this and said, make sure you tell it to me or it's her money. So one of the things that I remember growing up when I was really young was watching my mother watch a black and white TV shows. Why in the world would you watch a black and white TV show? There's no passion. How do you follow that? It's nothing but people just talking. That's all they're doing. Even when I was raised in college, we would watch a play on stage, something about Shakespeare. Yeah, okay, well, maybe somebody's going to bring that story. But that's about it. It's just a lot of talking. But with that talking, people died. With that talking, peace was made. With that talking, marriages were made. With that talking, things changed. Created that story. And so I learned that in God's Word, He actually gives us these words, there's a lot of action to them. In the Old Testament, He spoke to the prophets. He actually wrote down the words and stone. He wanted to be with us. He wanted us to know him. And then in the New Testament, he actually came to be with us. So let me back it up a little bit in the dictionary, both in the Hebrew book of the dictionary. Here's several things. A word is vocal sounds and utterances, human voice. And that's actually really important. It is used to express ideas. Working letters representing the formation of sounds. So we just kind of talked about that as well. In short discourse, you can hear about Jesus doing that. It can be talking with someone specifically. It can be a dispute. It can be a promise. In Genesis, God promised us, He gave us His word, that He would give us His word. It can be tidings, it can be a message, it can be a purpose expressed, it can be an affirmation, it can be the scripture revealed. It's actually in the dictionary, the 1828, which is phenomenal. Where else in finding in 13, he said the word is Christ, John 1. So I'm going to back it up more now, and I'm going to give you a definition from. So, sound. Anything that makes sound. A drinking ball, boom, makes sound. Even if you're not there, yes, it makes sound. A ball is a bird can make a sound. A dog can make a sound. We can make a sound, but unlike all those other things, we actually express a concept. We actually give somebody information. So, I'm going to it's even simple. Scientifically, it happens in grass growing. It happens in terms of body work. Vibration then is air molecules, and the air molecules not to affect, not to the next person, because they're
microphone starts vibrating and then some signal goes to the brain and you hear the African symbol. It doesn't mean it's just a symbol. Well, interestingly enough, back in the science class, that sound suddenly disappears. And I find it interesting that in the way entire topic is there. I really don't think God wants us to live in a vacuum. He wants us to speak His word. He wants us to be heard. So, another remarkable thing about words is this. You didn't really think about what a word does. Like music, words have rhythm, they have beat, they have texture, they have emotion. But they're better than music, because they actually give a description. Like art, words have color. Words can illustrate. So words can actually tone you in onto it, tone you in a nebulous thought. And tighten it up and go to the tight. For instance, let's go from completely, we're going to do that. Anyways, I want to give you a concept. I want you to think about that is car. Oh, I can guarantee you, every single one of you has a different idea of car in your mind right now. It could be a rusty jalopy, it could be a muscle car. You know you don't. I'm going to hone it down for you. How about that's reasonable? Okay, now your concept is going to mean that. Now I'm going to here it goes. The blazingly loud Formula One red Ferrari pierces the air as its image blurs past the silent and still boundary of checkered finish line while the crowd cheers wildly in the stands with a sound like that of an enormous waterfall. Okay, that really created a picture in your mind. You saw Formula One car blur the past, the finish line. Crazy. Words can do a lot of things. Words can inspire. John 13, 2, Satan put into Judas' heart to betray Jesus. That was actually words. They put into his heart. Explain what that means. And it's not the words of thought, that's important. We had a counselor, a Christian counselor, Joanne and I first got married, and he said something extremely interesting. He said, if you ever get depressed, you're going to have a problem. You're going to have a hard time mentally understanding what needs to be done next. Trace it back to that thought. That thought, the word in your head, it has affected you. It's a word that's unspoken, that is still affected you. So that word, the word can be inspired. The word can be productive in discourse. The word can be divisive and cause discord. You see that in John chapter 7 through chapter 12. Jesus is speaking to all the Pharisees, and some of them like it, some of them don't, some of them get upset, some of them kill him. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. A general can call on the soldiers to keep his courage with his words. The enemy can dredge up to keep his despair. Words can be forgotten in a moment, they can be remembered for millennia. Words can be used to condemn, and words can be used to condemn. Unfortunately, words can change meaning over time. That's just the word "yeah." Down go, he's really happy. It's a fairly good thing now. But we know that inherently there can only be one truth. And that truth never changes. In John 17, 17, Jesus is praying to God for those who are saved and those who are trying to sanctify them through God's truth. By a word is truth, and we know that God never changes. Words can promote thought. In John 3, Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus. He's really discussing that with him. He's questioning. Nicodemus is really wanting to understand the entire world's going to come up. that's spoken face to face. Because we have body language, we have tone of voice, we have facial expressions. You don't quite get that when you write a text. Same person, the counselor that I told you about. By the way, I can reference him because his name is John. So, John, our counselor from the UGO, he said that, you know what, I'm really going to get somebody to include a case for this. What is your argument? Because that's the best communication. The second message can be a poor phone call. Yeah, you hear the words, yes, you hear the tone, but we're missing out on it. We're missing out on the communications. The worst is text message. I mean, if you can get away with not getting a text message or email, you can say something and the tone be lost and the person completely misunderstand it and then you're in a mess. You have to kind of explain yourself. I know that all the time with the topics. But what's remarkable about this, God, if you just give us his word and the right thing, he actually came to us and flesh and spoke to us. And we could see his body, the apostles could see his body, we could see his facial expressions, his sense of love. Words, emotion, probably go to the trigger words, and then we can say trigger words, and we don't get upset. That was in the past 90s before I knew what trigger word was. So I happened to call a young lady. Hey, lady, who said she got really upset? Did you ever call me lady again? So, don't worry about it. Words can transfer information, can transfer instruction. In John chapters 13 through 16, Jesus discusses the betrayal that is leaving heaven is alive in the relationship with his Father, that the saved will be with him soon, how they will be coming, and how it will affect them, and the things they will experience. Words were used to illustrate the saved people of the branch as long as they abide in the kingdom. Words can peel back the layers of the facade that they were pulling out. To expose the putrid sin that lies within you. John 15:22, if I had not come and spoken to them yet, they had not been sin, but now they have no further sin. Words can warn, can give expectations. In John 16:24, Jesus basically comes to his disciples and went to put out his own doctrine. You're going to be good. Words, after that sentence in chapter 17, 12, demand reaction. In 7:28, Jesus basically said, "When you've got your new name." But there was a reaction. And the reaction was basically, some believed him, others didn't want to talk to him, then wanted to take him. And then there was just a more confusion among the Pharisees. In John 7, verses 37, he said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." The reaction, remember the word man's reaction? He said, some people said, "He's prophet." Others said, "He's the Christ." And others said, "Wait a minute, he's from Galilee. I thought Christ was supposed to be from Bethlehem." Again, general confusion. So there are multiple of these, or kind of out of instances where Jesus spoke that. On the reaction, the reaction. But the pattern is pretty much the same. Some believed, some wanted to kill him, and others were just generally confused. It was after Mary went to Jesus' feet and Lazarus was raised from the dead that the people really started believing because of Lazarus' resurrection. The Pharisees at that time determined that they were going to kill him. And we're going to kill Lazarus as well. At it. Words break down. We say for ourselves, we say for ourselves, Satan say it for his words in our heads. We'll actually hang our head on the one and hear the words of our mind that we're not here to stop it, we're not capable of being loved. Words can lie. Satan said, "Yeah, is said." I don't listen to the worker that worked with me. He asked me earlier a question at lunchtime. He said, "Do you believe that truth can also be a lie, or is it lie to be truth?" And I said, no. But I do believe that truth can be spoken in such a way as to communicate a lot. This is the same thing. I witnessed to him. I spoke to him. I told him that the piece of the Quran was the Messiah that will be all like sheep and not stray. And that is the Christ. Is the Messiah that is. Just by testimony, it was a miracle. Praise by which was dead. And he got really angry with me over 50 years. He was never angry until I said this to him. But he said, that lunchtime, he said, don't you ever volunteer any of this information to me unless I ask you. That helped me in about his letter to his presentation for a few years. Words can build up and encourage. This sounds a little boring. I'll tell you what I did. Sign. It says, thank you for your courage. You're appreciated. Yeah, that's kind of corny. But you know what? I got tired of hearing about all the horrible things the police have to do for it. The horrible amount of putting me out in the country for socially, especially for when I was in the chair for a stoplight. I threw that out there. I get thumbs up on it. Just something to kind of encourage me. Words have authoritative power. One of the best parts of scripture that John Carver liked is this verse that Jesus had. I really, really like that part. But John 19:10, by the basis, he said to him, I was, don't you know that I have power to crucify you or such a thing? Don't you know that? Jesus says, it happened to his wife at first. But he said, you have no power at all against me. Power is words can bring life. We know that Jesus is the Word in his life. Jesus himself called out to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. Words can bring death. The Pharisees called out, away with them, away with him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Finally, words are meant and spoken. Jesus is the Word, and he is meant and he is spoken. It's inherent in its definition. If it's not spoken, what use is it? Nothing more than people. Conclusions. Nothing more than words chiseled on stone. It's nothing more than thought forgotten. The Holy God does not reveal himself to but by God's grace, this is not the case. The Word can communicate to us the saving knowledge of God just like today. Some believe and some don't. We've been given the Word in the person of Christ and in Christ. The Word is to be passed on. Jesus said in 18 verses, John 18, 20 verses 21, basically said that, let me talk to synagogues. I taught my disciples. They know what I said. John 16:13-14, the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, the words that Jesus said. So, in life, or with life, for a general person, I'm going to say, a person can use their breath in their throats, with their tongue, control their mind, up with control of their mind, to make what others would consider related utterances, communicate concepts to another, whether it's super complicated, whether humorous or sober, and they might even sound wise or even sound. However, we have a higher calling. We have been given the knowledge of the Word of truth. We have the Word of truth confirmed in us by the Holy Spirit. The very Word that was in the beginning is with us and in us. The Word was with God during creation. It is God. It is with us and in us. We have been given the ability through the Holy Spirit to understand this Word. And we have been given the power and opportunity to speak this Word, to speak truth, to speak life, to build up and inspire both thought and engage the mind and heart of another eternal soul. We bear witness of the Word of life, like John the Baptist did. And we do this little minimum or modern. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross to them that perish for us. Unto us that are saved in the power of God, both the heart and believe in the righteousness of the mouth, confession of his name, and salvation. But what we speak, we need to speak in love. Let's be nothing more than that simple challenge of the other. Hopefully, kind of first time. Thank you.
Hey, buddy. I thank my friend, John, that he started when I saw the beginning of the Gospel of John, that the overall arch of God. Plan to rescue a simple human being, simple person, and a simple creature from selfishness and foolishness to true obedience to him, and how he can associate himself with such a simple person. And through self-examination and all, just going through history, I'm going to go through history, the history of Genesis and Old Testament, and go through different people and answer the question of why does this allow God to be with a simple people? The birth of the being started was when God, Jesus, just resurrected, hasn't quite ascended to his Father yet. He's in front of Mary, and he says, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. And this is the first time in history that God has said to human being, your Father and my Father, and join that together. And so I'm going to start from the beginning. You have, so God institutes obedience through human law. He gives two human beings one job, intentionally pardon. And to not eat from the tree. And man spits in God's face and says, I'm going to eat the tree because I have it. And please turn away from me. And at that point, God said, and he showed grace to them. He showed grace saying, that is not what I'm going to. I will have a punishment. But he had the chance to kill it, to eliminate it, and we should embrace it. And then after that, it doesn't get better. Man doesn't say, I'll be better after this. He continues to go in that sense. Just a generation later, another man kills his own brother, murders his brother. And that, from that time, it just keeps going down. God's whole mankind is rebelling against him. Everyone except Noah, who is still sinful. He's still sinned. His whole family has sinned. Yet God shows grace to him and says, I will show grace to you. Noah didn't earn that graciousness. He earned it through not being as sinful, but he still sinned. God did not have to show that grace to him. And so God delivered him through the ark, and through that, he went to God's people, Israel. And he can keep on showing grace with Abraham and with Israel, God's people. And it's just amazing that his justice is still there. Justice is still going. Where is your justice? This people should be gone. You shouldn't be associating yourself with these. Yet God's grace is still there. And God's justice is still there. And so as you go, you have David, the king of Israel. Israel goes, I want a king. Give me a king, like all the other nations. Again, showing their sin against God. And God grants me king. And he grants him Saul, which is a way of punishment for Israel. And then he progressed with David. David, a man after God's own heart. He still sins. He's an adulterer. He murders. He murders someone. And God still is gracious to him. God is still gracious to the people. God, the justice is still there. Justice is going, where is the justice? And then he gives them prophets that Israel murders. He gives them more kings, more judges. And again, Israel is still rebelling. God's people is still rebelling against them. Where is it? And as we go, God still shows mercy throughout history. And then you hit a point, a climax, that God goes, justice. Here is my mercy. Here is my justice. Right here. I'm going to give this people my son. My only son, my heir to my throne, to die for their sins. To die because I love them. And justice is not thrown away. Justice is not cast aside. Grace does not override justice. Justice and grace were fulfilled to the uttermost at that point. Justice was fulfilled. Grace was portrayed in that moment of Christ's death on the cross. And again, then you have the point. God resurrecting the grave, and God goes, now your father is my father, and your God is my God. And that at that moment, we are now heirs to God, and heirs to him. And so, in that way, we should love God and portray ourselves and explain this to the nations, and give it to all the nations. This story of justice throughout history, that there is one way we can go to the Father, and that's through Christ Jesus, their Son. And that is the overarching story that I saw in creation, and that I saw at that moment in that time. And as he ascends to the Father, he says, go into all the world and make disciples, and proclaim this name to all the nations. And that's just what I got out of Jesus.
So, my biggest thing. Relationship between the Father and the Son that is clearly outlined in a way that we don't really see in the other Gospels. It starts right off with John 1:1, laying out that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. First verse, we see that Jesus Christ is one with his Father. He is the same essence as God. He says in John 10:30 that he, with Christ speaking, I am the Father of God. So it's very clearly laid out that Jesus is one with God the Father. That Jesus is God. And at the same time, we see the distinction between the Father and the Son. They were one essence, but they were distinct persons. Jesus says in speaking of John 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him cannot perish, but have everlasting life. See Christ's mission, we also see that the Father, God the Father, sent his Son into the world. He is God, and he is also distinct from God as the eternal Son of the Father. And it says in John 14:8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. He said to him, have you been with you so long, and still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. I must believe on the kind of the world themselves. You see here, Jesus once again affirming his oneness with the Father, mean, we also see this distinction from the Father, that they are, Jesus is God, he's born of his Father, he is the same from his Father. And in these verses, we see relationships between Jesus Christ and his Father is the building block of our whole faith. Jesus is not God, and he's born of his Father, he's just another man. And that relationship with Christ is born with his Father, and the Father sent the Son to pay the penalty for our sins is the cornerstone of our faith, and without it, our faith can be vain. But the book of John goes a step beyond this. We don't simply know of the relationship between the Godhead. We are invited into this relationship with the Godhead. Jesus said in John 14:23, he says to him, anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love me, and we will come to him and make our home with him. For those that believe in Jesus Christ, the Father and the Son, we are invited into a relationship with him, and just knowing of him will be our having intimate relationship with God. It says in John 17, he's becoming beloved. Jesus is praying for the Son, and says, I'm praying for them, I'm not praying for the world, but for those to whom you have given me, they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, shield them in me. They may be one, even as we are one. So as believers, we are given a unique relationship with the Father and the Son that the world does not have. This is something that has been especially granted to those who believe in the name of Jesus Christ. It says also in John 17:23-26, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe through their testimony, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one as we are one. I am in them, and I am in them, and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me. Love them, meet them. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, will be where I am, to see the glory that you have given me, because you love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you, and you sent me. I may know to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. You can see, being invited into this relationship with God, distinct from the world, distinct, set apart as believers, set apart in relationship with God, it radically changes who we are. If we are one with God, we are not one with the world. God's not in John 15, we're one of the world, we're one of the haters, because we're one with God. That relationship should not just be something that we know about, something that radically transforms us in our hearts. It can transform how we act. We understand that just as Jesus' purpose was to send from the Father to do his Father's will, so we have been sent by Christ to do his will in this world. Not only. Jesus never acted on his own. He made that very clear to everyone. He did what his Father told him to do. And that is what we are also called to. We are to do what Jesus Christ has enabled us to do. In this world. You can also see, in addition to this relationship between the Father and the Son that we are invited into, Christ's promise of the Holy Spirit coming to dwell in us, and to empower us to live as those who Christ wants to live. That's the key to being in this relationship, is the Spirit living within us. It's not about us, it's about the Father. It says in John 14:16-17, now I ask the Father, who will give you another helper, to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, from whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells in you, and you will be in and will be in him. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father has sent in my name, he will teach you all things. He will bring to you the remembrance of all that I have said to you. John 15:46. When the Helper comes, I will send you to the Father, the Spirit of truth, which he's to the Father. He will bear witness about him. And again, in 16:15, the Spirit of truth comes, who guides you to all truth, to speak. For he will not speak unto his authority, but whatever he hears, he will declare to you all things that are to come. He will glorify me, if he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And all that the Father has is mine, therefore I say he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So in this relationship with the Father and the Son, with the Spirit dwelling in us, we are enabled by the power of the Spirit to live as those who have been redeemed, as those who have been brought into this relationship with the Father, that we are not alone anymore, that we are not left to ourselves to try and find whatever the Spirit is in us, the living in us, and is enabling us to live in the way that Christ would have us. So not only are we invited into the relationship with God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, and as believers, also, we also have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us, that is the truth of Jesus who are the righteousness of God. So my takeaway from the book of John is that Christian life is about so much more than just being saved from the consequences of sin, but it is rather a whole new identity, being children of God, and sharing a new relationship, the love, the unity, and the purpose.
For those of you who haven't had the opportunity to meet Nathan Smith and T.D. Jordan from Seattle, Washington, and I'm relatively new to this church, but in the short time that I've been out, I've closely examined and studied John with Pastor studies in the past of this book. I didn't feel like it was important for me to go out here and just testify one of the biggest takeaway, which is how John, in writing this book, how his testimony is delivered to us, how we can apply that to our own personal testimonies, to our own daily life, and culture itself. So if you would turn to me for a return with me to John 21, this is the disciple who testifies to these things in your own life. You know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. Every one of them was written down. I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books around him. So right there, I think is a really important thing for us to take away into our own personal testimonies. Because what is going to do here? Well, he's saying that this is my testimony of truth. You know that this is true, but he's done many other things. He is greater than I. He says that this is my testimony, but there's something greater. It's written about Christ did much greater than me. If I could start to write it down, it's entirely by all the things that so that's very important, at least from my perspective, to say that for me, and maybe for some of you, it would be very easy to focus on yourself, deliverance of your personal testimony. Really, though we are sort of characters in our own testimony, the main goal is to focus on Jesus, focus on how he's working in our lives, to glorify him. And I think that we can follow John's example in this passage alone. I've seen many different times throughout the book of the Bible, different times through this, John 3. He's talking to them, he's being baptized. And he's testifying to the people, sort of culminating in a sentence, he must be greater than us. That was a daily life strong testimony to culture itself, because know how far we've come as a culture from community consent, from the public. But just simply stated, we are not great. We are not as great as we have been. There's been so many things that we can comprehend, begin to. So starting by saying that we must be controlled, he must be glorified, we must humble ourselves to him, to his word, to his love, to his law. And that's something we have to take away from this. One question that when speaking to non-believers, or just people in the gospel at all, one question that I say that I will say I get a lot from them is, so old, so much different back then, how it fits in the environment, and how do we apply this to our life today, future today? Well, the answer, I think, in the question itself, this culture is not changing. Anyone here, you know, the culture is very different than it is today, our future is very different. So, looking at John 1:1, you know, in the beginning was the Word, you know, with God, the Word was God. With God in the beginning, with him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made. Life, and that life is the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness is not. God never changes. His love never changes. His law never changes. His word never changes. The culture is ever changing. And for me, I don't know about you, but I would much rather, as my own, never change God.
Book of John, as I see it, this is one of my, this is my favorite book, the entire Bible. It is powerful, has a powerful effect on my life, study. Those are some of the most difficult times in my life. I can hear John, I can see in a way that really the message in part of God is the obviously the book of John is a one of the four gospels. It is different and stands unique in a sense from the other three in that it was not written sequentially. And because of that, especially in why was John done differently than the Gospels? And I think in the wisdom of God in John and his submission to the truth, he masterfully wrote and created a record that is based on generating theology, the Godhood of Jesus Christ, over and against. Instead of a sequential record of everything that happened, it's been a big deal to me
this book during my own battle in life as keeps returning to the reality that I struggle against legalism, that is born from my struggle with and my love for sin, the reality that I do the things that I don't want to do, those things that I don't want to do, I do. And it's a frustrating process as I'm trying to grow the truth of God to keep from filtering the whole of my Christian walk down to a legalistic perspective. Thank God for those of you that know less of what they did, but that's my story. That's where I get frustrated, because what I am dealing with is my utter incapableness of making myself acceptable to God. And so it's very easy for me to fall into a self-condemning perspective, and lose heart, grow weary, trying to walk in the ways of God. He said that God is near, the way is near, and legalism can be even more scary. And my goodness, well, I look at myself, and how am I ever going to stay on that narrow path? I am thankful that is not a perpetual failure, but it is something that I have to revisit over and over in my Christian life. The book of John had a powerful effect in helping me to deal with what I wrestle with. As I see in the book of John, because it was written not sequentially, I see John's representation of the witness of Jesus Christ to the gospel. And then it's progression. There is a true progression of the way I see it laid out. And I am going to go through some scriptures starting early and working my way down through it, through the gospel itself. In the first one I want to reference is John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5. And I will read these mostly. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 5, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom." So we see here him dealing with the kingdom of God. The kingdom is something that was understood by the Jews. It was part of their Old Testament message. They understood God is the God of the universe, and that there was his kingdom. And so in the book, the first thing that's being represented here, that Jesus himself spoke of, was being born again and being born into the kingdom of God. And the challenge that sinners face is, at least anyone who actually acknowledges that there is an afterlife, is that the kingdom of God, reaching or finally ending up in the kingdom or in heaven, would be a primary concern if you believe in any kind of afterlife. And when we move on to verse 16, chapter 3, which is really the most famous in all of the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And again, the issue there is about having eternal life, perishing or being condemned for our sin, not making heaven. Again, the representation here is that those that believe in Jesus Christ will not perish. Focus is not perishing, but attaining eternal life. In 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And there it's touched on the negative of not believing is judgment and condemnation, which of course puts the fear of God in anyone who actually believes these words. The progression then, where I pick it up after that, is in chapter 7, verse 37. Again, I'm trying to use only the words of Christ as it is depicted by John. And he says in chapter 7, 37b, you have neither heard his voice at any time, nor have you seen him. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. What you have here is Jesus now speaking of living water. And the counter to that, in chapter 8 of 12, verse 12, Jesus then spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Again, another representation of the blessings of God to his people. This is Christ himself communicating. He is laying out important aspects of what it means to believe in him. What does it mean to a believer to believe in the Son of God? To believe in the one whom God the Father sent. And this is vital in my personal life, is constantly trying to get my thinking straight and remembering that God is the one who did offer salvation in the person of his Son in the first place. It was his plan from before the foundations of the world. It wasn't about us being in this broken world, working ourselves up and trying to earn a place in heaven. But God knew, because we could not earn a place in heaven, he sent his Son. In 8:31, Jesus is saying here, if you continue in my word, and you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Again, a representation here that Jesus is making is not only that he is the truth, but what will that affect? What will the truth do to those that believe? Will set them free. Again, he's representing that you're not stuck in the condemnation of your sin. That's why I'm here. I've come to set you free. I've come to show you that there is more to you just escaping condemnation, that there's freedom and there's life that I have for you. And as we look at this progression, 34. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. In 36, so if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Most believers, or most people that believe that there is such a concept of sin, will also acknowledge that everyone is sinner. And believers, especially, who understand the power of sin, that even if we have come to a place where we were believing on Jesus Christ, the power of sin shows its ugly head over and over in our walk. And we struggle against it. Here Jesus represents sin as being the condition of the believer as being enslaved to sin. This condition of the human race is to be enslaved to sin. But to believe on Jesus Christ is to be set free. And also later, he represents in 9:39, he talks about being able to see and believing on the Son of God. 3:9b, for judgment has come into this world so that those who do not see may see. And Jesus came to make clear that he was to communicate because the believers, the Israelites, who were connected to an aspect of God's truth, but it had been perverted over time, they were following a twisted form of legalism and believing so that they would be saved. And Jesus Christ was making it clear that he came to remove the scales and bring light and darkness, light into the darkness, and the ability to see the truth, because it is the truth that sets us free. Other communications of Christ himself directly to believers. 11:40, we see Jesus saying, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Progression again of God revealing himself in the book of John, Christ revealing himself in the book of John, was here is a whole other step that he communicates that not only are you set free, but I will show you the glory of God. One thing the Old Testament believers understood on a pretty strong level is that God was glorious. And everything related to God was for his glory. And here Christ is saying, if you believe, I will show you the glory of God. He's taking in the book of John step by step to communicate more and more of what it means to trust and believe on Jesus Christ and be saved. Not just saved from being condemned and going to hell. It is so much more. And in chapter 12:25-26, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it into life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Again, he had another step in that progression, not only seeing the glory of God, but God saying, but Jesus Christ saying, if you believe on me, if you serve me, if you follow me, my Father in heaven will honor you. He already honors the Son. But those that trust and believe, we see another step in the progression of the revelation of what it means to be saved. That God will honor his people. And he does it. It's spoken specifically. He doesn't say, I will honor my Son. We know he will. But here he turns to Jesus, says specifically, he's going to honor you if you will believe and obey and walk in my ways. And here is where the big transition starts. Jesus begins in chapter 14, to reveal the true depth of the gospel in which is the intended relationship of the Trinity to all who believe. This is where it begins to be expressed in a much deeper way. 14:16-21. I will ask the Father, and he will give to you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. He will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. So so much in the progression of the revelation of what the gospel even means, the good news means, in the book of John, when it's presented. You see here John taking, by communicating what Jesus himself expressed, a whole other step into the depths of the love of God. But now he's not only expressing that you need to be saved, you will be saved if you believe, but that there will be where you are brought into, brought into the relationship of the Trinity, a deep and abiding relationship with the God of the universe. For a lot of the scriptures, Jesus communicates about his relationship with the Father and how intimate and absolutely connected that relationship is. So much so that Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I am expressing to you the very heart of God. But now he is saying, look, if you believe in me and you love me, my Father loves you. Done deal. Absolutely. I am bringing you in. I am showing to you, revealing to you, that the life of a believer is so much more than don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. A legalist, that's what I have. When I'm at my worst, that's all I can hear. Don't do, don't do, don't do. Strip yourself of every pleasure that you can think of in this life. And when you believe those lies, you forget that there is so much more God intends. The shallowness of this world is so perverse and so deceptive. The father of lies has made his point to twist the truth and get us addicted to temporary pleasures that will only affect us and kill us and bring us to God. The beauty of the gospel, especially in the book of John, is that progression. We're here, right as Jesus knows he's about to be brought to trial and falsely condemned, put to death. He is opening up the majesty, magnitude of salvation in Christ. And that it is not just to get out of hell and prevent a lifelong and eternity of suffering, but to be brought right into a love that only Jesus can comprehend, the love of the Father to the Son. In 16:15, all things the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. In 26, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from the Father. Jesus is now saying, look, yes, you believed in me. There is so much more. Now, let me unpack this for you even more. I know I'm teaching you to pray in my name, but I'm also showing you, I want you to understand that the Father now loves you just as he has loved me. And for believers, for human beings, that is incomprehensible. A lot of times, especially legalists. Because we think that Jesus, the Father, they have this unique relationship, and we're so far down that pecking order in God's design that we get the scraps of God's love. Jesus is revealing that, no, in a perfect God, when he loves you all the way. And he loves you so much that he took the one that he loved so intimately and sent him to come and die at the hands of his creation in order to restore those that believe to a loving and grace-filled life that is central in its essence to the way the Father and the Son love each other. That's inconceivable to me. I can't even get there with this prayer. But the scriptures communicate that it's true. It doesn't make us better than Christ, but it makes Christ's work so perfect that it can take sinful human beings and make them utterly accepted to the Father. And that was the Father's plan from the beginning. The Gospel of John is all about a hope that is revealed when you understand that you will never earn your way, that you can never make God truly happy by yourself. But if God chose me, what business do I have of thinking that God can't do in me whatever He wants? That's imagine. That's the glory of the gospel. Didn't pick me because I was back there in the back going, oh, 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 pick me. I'm really bad. Or I'm really good. I really think that you'd kind of like me if you got to know me. No, actually, I came to the point where I knew that God would never, ever accept me the way I know him, based on my merit. But God's incredible plan was to take absolutely broken, incapable sinners and do the work that we can never do. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is true. The Father in Christ is now praying for the church. This is the heart of God, the Son, the heart of the Father, for the sake of the universe. That they may have, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they may also be so that the world may believe that you said. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them. Come on. This is Christ revealing His glory. And now He's saying to the Father, I'm giving my glory to them. It goes so much farther than we could ever do. And it gives us a hope that we could never hope in ourselves. That they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and that the world may know that you love them, even as you have loved me. The Gospel of John, to me, crescendo of the entire Gospel of John, is right there in Jesus Christ's high priestly prayer. Where He brings us into the intimate reality of what God intended for all believers. I pray you will join with me in constantly fighting back if you happen to be one of those unfortunate legalists against the lies of the enemy who want to say we're not good enough. The glory is in that we get to say, I know Him. And my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of man. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And the and skipping down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, and the grace and the truth. I think the very beginning of any book shows us a lot about that. And especially John here, where he's very example. The word John uses for the Word for the Word of God. And all that sounds like, yes, everything that is, Pythagoras in the Greek language, often taught about how there's this idea, tiny world, and it animated everything that was. And John uses this concept to talk about Jesus Christ. He's the one who is also being the apostle of God, all things to be. And all things that were made through this logos, this world, this animating thing. It wasn't just an empty force, Pythagoras thought. In John, he was with God, and he was God. He was separate from the Father, but he was also a part of the Godhead. And then, as we see, the Trinitarian unity between the Father and the Son. The light in the world comes through this being, this Logos, this Christ. And the darkness will not overshadow him. It could be the light that is brought into the world through the person of this Logos, through Christ. Begins the world in a garden and ends it with a wedding feast. He's the comedy and the tragedy of life. And that the darkness that is over all in sin will not overcome because of the light in the waters. And then flipping down to verse 14, this word, this Logos, this God, puts on flesh and dwells with man, dwells with us. And we see the humility and the kindness of the God, of the second person of the Godhead. He transitioned from the idea, from the Logos, from the Word, from this animated force of the world, and takes on the form of man. And this is, we can see the glory of God. We see Christ glory. It's not the ethereal splendor of heaven that we see in Christ in the part of the Word of the Lord. We see the glory of His grace and His truth. His grace toward sinners, His grace toward the penitent, His grace towards the suffering, and His truth. The truth of His Word, the truth of eternal life, the truth of His law, the truth of His wrath against those who reject Him. So in Christ we see the glory of God, and the glory of not the glory that we see in Revelation, the two before the throne, the glory of cherubim and seraphim, it's the glory of grace and truth. And I think that the theme of the book of John really centers around that glory of God seen in His grace.
It's
so I think it's something really beautiful about the book of John. So if you have your Bibles with you, let's go to 1 John. The first epistle of John, so we've been in the Bible, chapter 1, verse 1. That which was in the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have been concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, and declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. And so, John wrote that to the latter part of it. And so, that testimony of John
And to me, it's very consistent with John's intimacy that is displayed in the book. John displays a great deal of intimacy with Jesus Christ throughout the book of John. And we get to know Jesus in a very intimate level, in a way that the Holy Spirit had John to scripturally what Jesus had to say. And so there's, of course, the main themes of the book of John would be Jesus Christ, his incarnation of God, his divine divinity, and then also the Father's sovereign control and will over all of his time. So we see that as the central theme. But what I wanted to talk about today was actually a sub-theme, which is Jesus prepares his own. And so Jesus prepares his own by providing a cause, and that would be all the rejection that we would experience after the rejection he would experience, the hate. Jesus Christ uses the word hate. That's a tough word. We need to teach our kids not to use the word hate. We need to teach our kids not to say that Jesus told us that we would be hated just as he. And then, of course, Jesus prepares us to overcome sin and to everlasting life. And so what I was going to do is I was going to go into that a little bit deeper today, since we're in 2 minutes here with our time. But with that being said, Jesus does prepare us through the book of John, through his prayer, and John, through his intimacy with Jesus Christ, I think really his witness, his eyewitness testimony holds true all the way until the latter part of his life. I know that if you ask me what I said when I was 25, today, 25 years later, I don't know what that was. And he said, Aaron, you said that when you were 25. Okay, maybe that sounds like me, maybe it doesn't sound like me. But we look here at John, we can see in 1 John that level of intimacy and power of truth all the way to the very end. It's something we can believe in and hold on to because it's so much stronger than even our own life.
Jesus said in John 13:17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do. So thank you, my brothers, for sharing and edifying generation. And sharing several old scriptures that edify the congregation. I know we could keep going. That's the beautiful thing. I know one pastor was telling me before, I don't have anyone to preach on Sunday. I have like 25 guys that they call and they'd be ready to preach. That's what happens when you have men teaching.